Ladies and gentlemen, we stand here today, in fact, to celebrate. We're not celebrating as if at a funeral where there was an event times past where some awful tragedy befell. We're not celebrating as a memorial to where after the fact we just kind of put up some remembrance of great things. We're celebrating alive and well and risen person. And that person who has direct sovereignty over the affairs of this world, over the affairs of our life, who is all in all, who is God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate today his resurrection from the dead and just how important that resurrection is. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, writes, "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every other part of the body without which we die, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. In fact, it is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without none of the other truths would even matter. It is the cornerstone of the New Testament church's existence and the focal point of all her doctrine. Take away the resurrection, and the faith would take its place alongside all other moral human philosophies, right alongside of all other religious tenets or spiritual speculation. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided, and without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be had." How pivotal is this resurrection? Why does MacArthur write that? Why? How does the resurrection come to take such a prominent place in the gospel? Could it be because of the instruction of Christ himself on this very topic? If you'll remember, in Mark chapter 8, Christ is trying to teach. And one of those times he's teaching throughout the gospels that Christ, in fact, has a plan. That God has a plan for his life. How that he himself was to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Or one of the other times in his dealing with specific individuals that Christ tried to help them, those people closely associated with him, understand not just the plan of God through Christ, but the purpose of God through Christ, that he should in fact be the resurrection and the life, that whosoever believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whether it was one of the other times after his resurrection, that he'd explained his disciples in detail, as Luke says in Luke 24, all the scriptures concerning himself, how that Christ ought to have suffered, then entered into glory, being the preeminent function of the resurrection even in our own lives. Could it be? And the answer is obviously yes to all the above. And to help us understand this beyond the commentator's words or other religious men's point of view is the scripture itself. And that is where we come to 1 Corinthians 15. Why do we go to 1 Corinthians 15? Because in this chapter is perhaps the most exhaustive treatment of the topic of the resurrection. And all of the questions that we might ask and more are answered in this chapter. And you can break this basically down in this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, into four primary sections. The first primary section is the first 11 verses. And in those first 11 verses is simply the declaration of the gospel message. If you want to know what the gospel is, it's right there in miniature in verses 1 through 11. The gospel in miniature, the original eyewitnesses to the resurrection even, the later witness of Paul himself as an apostle born out of due time, all there. Second section. Not only is there a declaration of the gospel, but there is an emphasis on the resurrection itself. What are the consequences of no resurrection? What are the facts surrounding the resurrection? What are the effects of said resurrection? And what are the logical considerations of the resurrection? Those are all in verses 12 to 34. Third section, the explanation of how the resurrection works, almost in detail. The difference between what is sown in a certain body and what is raised in another body. This is verses 35 to 49. The difference between those kinds of bodies, and then the transformation of that which is earthly to that which is heavenly. And the fourth section then is verses 50 to 58. What are the expectations? In other words, we know all these facts. We got the declaration of the gospel. We have the emphasis of the resurrection itself. We have the explanation of how it, you know, kind of takes shape in words that we can understand. But what are the expectations? What should it mean to us? And that is verses 50 to 58. Corruption and mortality must put on immortality. There is victory over death through Christ. And not only that, but because of the resurrection in past and because of what the resurrection will mean in the future, there is a present expectation in verse 58. And what is that? That you and I would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Each part having a vital progression of thought from one to the next, and each giving us the most extensive treatment of the resurrection in short order, and why this is so pivotal to any church doctrine. After all, it is one thing to talk about the resurrection as a past time event. There was a time in history when Christ rose. It's another thing to talk about the resurrection as a future time event, and the church looks forward to the second coming of Christ when there will be a great rapture, and then all kinds of manner of revelational things will take place, and then comes the final resurrection of the dead and the parting of people for their eternal home. It's one thing to talk about glory beyond, but it's another thing to talk about the effects of Christ's resurrection on our present day life, where we live. And so we'll be looking at how important the resurrection is and why it takes such a prominent place in the gospel message, meaning, what does this mean to me today? So how important is the resurrection? Two things. Without it, there's no gospel. And without it, there's no church. Clearly stated, right? Without it, there's no gospel. Without it, there's no church. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And in verse 14, kind of halfway through that verse, and your faith also is vain. In other words, there's no gospel message. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most miserable. Without it, there is no gospel message. But think for just a second. Without it, there's no gospel message. When you share the gospel with somebody, what do you typically cover? We might go to familiar passages. Someone wants to know how they can know God. What does God mean by this being saved thing? All you Christian people, and you run around here talking about being saved, being saved, being saved. Being saved from what? Why? What's so important? And we start in one certain place. Well, to get you saved, we have to get you lost, right? So we go and we start off in Romans and we say, hey, listen, for there is none righteous, no, not one. People are all over the place going on and saying how people, nobody's perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. Have you ever stopped to consider why? God tells you why. And he starts there. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're explaining the fact of everyone's dire imperfections before a holy, just, and perfect God. And then we move on from that, and we might share another verse and say, and you know what? There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what does that mean for you? Well, guess what? The wages of sin is death. That the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. And what are we trying to get across? That our best, the best humankind has to offer, our best, everyone talks about being the best version of yourselves, the best we have to offer earns us death. How do you like that? God has made a way for us to escape that death by the gift of his Son. The gift of God is eternal life. And we might move down a little farther in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we might read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the beginning of the explanation of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. And we really are trying to get across just what that means. And Christ in his absolute perfection, the just for the unjust, and how all that works. And we take folks to other scriptures to understand it. And then we move on. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we have religion upon religion upon religion today, which just tells you what? Do enough good, you're fine. Let's put up the grand scales of life. And if this scale even slightly lowers down above the other, and that's your good works, which are heavier than your bad, you made it! It might have been the skin of your teeth, and you might need to suck it in as those gates close because you get pinched, but you made it! What need is there for the cross and death if that's all you had to do? And we put this law on ourselves. And the funny thing about that law is if we just do enough good works, and what does that law do? It frustrates you to no end because you keep finding yourself faltering. And you keep finding yourself doing the wrong things. And you keep finding yourself instigating arguments, in a bad mood, saying horrible stuff, and all the manner of things. And you just frustrate this law and you wonder if you're ever going to make it because you know yourself. God frees you from all of that. Because he commended his love toward you, and while we're yet sinners, he died. And that it is not of works. For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, back to the best thing we have to offer, our best sacrifice and offering, is in God's eyes, according to Isaiah 64, a filthy rag. Ladies, I'm not sure how many of your husbands work on vehicles or work in the lawn when it's sloppy and slushy and muddy, and they come into your house. And you're like, mm-mm, do not pass said threshold. If you pass said threshold like that, you're going to die. I mean, just that's it. Do not pass this line. And why? Because they're a mess. And you don't want that all through the house. Because if it comes all through the house, guess who's cleaning it? It ain't you. But then it is going to be you because he ain't going to do a good job. And then you're going to be really mad again. Point is, we offer that to Christ as if it's some wonderful thing. We offer that to God and all our wonderful human righteousness as if it is a wonderful thing. And he's like, no, it is not. And that's why salvation is not in and of ourselves. And that is why it's not of works. There's nothing you and I can offer. And that's a dire strait. But the scriptures go on. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, resurrection, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in those short points of sharing the gospel, what have we covered? The fact of sin. Why nobody's perfect. The penalty for sin. What it means for us. The inability for us to save ourselves, which makes us desperate. But the way of forgiveness that God's already provided so that we throw ourselves on Christ. And all of it seems to hover around this death on the cross, this perfect life for the imperfect God giving of his son, and the perfect and finished work of Christ when he said, "It is finished," and died. And we kind of leave people there. All that talk of sacrifice and death, where then do you find the time to cover the resurrection? You say, well, I read over that part, right? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Hooray, I read that. It was in there. It was 5 seconds, but it was there. Is that enough? Is that enough? To answer that question, I'll ask you a question. If it's part and parcel to salvation that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then ought not the resurrection be a very important point to cover in your gospel presentation? So important, in fact, that Paul lists 7 results of a failure at this one point. 7 of them. If there be no resurrection of the dead, in verses 13 through 19 of 1 Corinthians, if there be no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then what's the first logical thing you think? If he's not risen, you're not going to be risen. That's why the next progression of thought is, guess what? Not only is Christ not risen, but your faith is in vain. What importance would there be for trusting in Christ if there's no resurrection? Why? What happens when you die? Well, if there's no resurrection, then the same thing that happens when everyone else dies. You become worm food, and that's about all you get. Why then would you expect an eternity in heaven if there's no resurrection from the dead? Which is why we go to the next progression of thought. Christ is not risen. Your faith is also in vain. Verse 17, ye are yet in your sins. Sin and death has the victory over you. You don't have that victory through Christ. There's no escape. And so we leave you at the wages of sin is death. That's it. There's a lot of hope in that, right? And that leads to the next logical thought. Christ is not risen. Your faith is vain. You're dead in your sins. And they which have fallen asleep in Christ are also simply perished. And on account of that, the final consideration in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Christianity, the church, it would all be pointless. No forgiveness, no Savior, no gospel, no meaningful faith, no life of hope, no future hope. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 32, if the dead rise not, let us simply eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's because the entire point of the gospel message is simply this. There is a salvation from your sin, and it's found in the power of the resurrection. It was found also at the point of Christ's birth. Because we know from Matthew 1:21 that they will call his name Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. It was the point of Christ's life. He says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 to 13, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth, for I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It was also the point of Christ's death. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he, through the power of the resurrection, might bring us to God. And so it is the focal point of the resurrection itself. For as many of us were baptized into his death and buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should no longer serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God, and the idea is forever. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what hope does the gospel message bring that excludes a resurrection? How important is the resurrection? Without it, there is no gospel message. Without it, there is no church. I don't just mean a building. You've come to a place this morning we call church, but it's really you. There is no church. Verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. There were 7 results of failure at that one point, right? And having already looked at the 5 primary results of this failure in 13 to 19, we take a moment to look at the secondary results. If Christ be not risen, verse 14, our preaching is in vain. Who have you come to hear this morning? Someone babbling in the wind? Well, don't answer that. Who have you come to hear this morning? I often tell people I have a degree in babbling on something fierce. That's what a theology degree is, a degree in babbling on something fierce. But anyway, our preaching is in vain. There is no good news to share with you. There's no message of hope for the masses. There's no amount of speaking or rhetoric that's actually going to draw a crowd to hear anything that's actually meaningful, that really does provide comfort, that shows you a path to God, and that helps you out of this life and onto Christ. None of that. Our preaching is in vain. No need to preach against sin, right? because there would be nothing anyone could do about it. No need to preach about salvation because there wouldn't really be any salvation to be had. You just die. No needing to preach about a better life because there would be no reward in living that better life. All you've done is short yourself from what you saw as fun and good times for the sake of some morality and religion that really is meaningless if there be no resurrection. There would be no need to preach about coming together to love and help and do all these other wonderful things because we would be so inept and so inadequate to the task, unable to offer any lasting solution to people's problems. And certainly there would be no need to establish yet another dead religion based on man's morals, values, philosophies, and tradition, which I don't know if you noticed, changed like the wind in today's culture. There are already enough of those. Even worse than our preaching being hopeless, helpless, empty, and vain, we would simply be a bunch of liars. How do you like that? False witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, we're nothing short of deviant, willful, self-seeking, and improperly motivated liars who would be seeking to take you with falsehood and deceit for whatever reason under the sun. What is the purpose of preaching in the testimony of Christ? What is it? Paul outlines at least five different things that it is. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross reveals the power and wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:4, the preaching of the cross is a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 1:3, the preaching of the cross and the resurrection is to make God's word known abroad, to speak good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty and freedom to captives, to recover sight of the blind, and the promise of release to the bound. According to 1 Corinthians 1:21, the purpose of preaching is to see folks saved from their sin eternally. According to 1 Peter 1:18 to 21, it is to give every man the proper faith and hope in God. Therein is the reason behind the commissioning of the church. Because it was after the resurrection, if you remember, that Christ said in Matthew 28:18 to 20, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, because he's raised, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what ought the church's response be? What should the church's response be? There's no gospel, there's no church without the resurrection. But because there is, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2 and 5, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handing the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, because we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, by the power and authority of God in the resurrection. Therefore, we press on. We press on, revealing God's power, making known his word, giving men the faith and hope that God himself has given us, simply by sharing the gospel. Yet not only are we asking this morning, how important is the resurrection? Why does it take a preeminent place in the gospel message? But we're asking, how does the resurrection affect my daily life? So what? Woo, yay, we got a lot of theology down. That was nice. So what? How does the resurrection practically affect your daily life? First and foremost, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, it teaches you to view things from the end perspective. And he starts to list that end perspective in verse 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And it teaches you to view things from the end perspective. I think that's a large problem of man's problem today, as he does not view anything beyond the perspective of what he sees right about here in front of his nose. It's about as far as he gets. His vision goes no further. He doesn't understand the lessons of the past, and he certainly doesn't understand where he's going in the future. He only understands this one present, and that's all he wants to live in, his existential state or whatever you want to call it. And he does not learn to view things from an end perspective, because if you viewed things from the end perspective, you'd live quite differently. I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to who are dying of this, that, or the other disease. What do you think their attitude is while they lay, understanding they have a very short period of time? What do you think are the kinds of things they say? It is uncanny how all they're looking back over their entire life, and you know what they're wondering? What role of significance did I play? Who in this life have I made an impact on? And what will be the legacy once I'm gone? Those are the three top things I hear about every single time. And all of a sudden, that is incredibly urgent to them. Really, really urgent. But all the while life was going on before this time and before something dread happened, that was not so much in front of their face. They were not living from the end perspective. And now they're all in disarray and out of sorts. And they are really anxious. And almost every passage where resurrection and transformation is spoken of, there is an applicational thought added to it. Do you know what that applicational thought is? In other words, every time there's a focus on the end, and every time there's a focus on that being changed, and every time there's a focus on when heaven shall come, there is always an application. And the application of Scripture is simply this: watch and be ready. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 and following, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man," no, not the angels of heaven, "but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And again, we read in Mark chapter 13, 37, "And what I say to you, I say unto all, watch." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you. For you are all the children of light and of the day, not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things at his hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And I could go on and on, but I won't. We've got a time limit. Suffice it to say that life in the present is meant to be lived with a view toward the end, because it changes your focus of priority. It changes your focus of reality. It changes the things that you wrap yourself up in and get involved in. It changes a lot of stuff, because you're watching, you're observing, and you're diligent. "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God?" Though this emphasis is not in the direct context of 1 Corinthians 15, watch and be sober, the principle is. Why do you think he ends the chapter with, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord"? And so the resurrection teaches you to live with a view toward the end. It teaches you the goal orientation of eternity. And that's verses 53 to 56. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And this is an explanation of the concept you find in verses 24 to 28. Then come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all things under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is the Father, that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It's the same concept you find in Ephesians 1:10, when Paul writes, where in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. Because our conversation, our lifestyle, our being is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And this is why Paul would that God would be able to count us worthy of that calling, to be able to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work the work of faith with power, the power of the resurrection. So what ought you to be taking from that? What is the goal orientation of eternity? And for this, I want you to picture a timeline in your mind. Here's this timeline, right? Everybody's seen a timeline in school. Point A is zero, point B is the end. So wherever you're starting, wherever you end, and all the time that has been between. And in that time, there should be movement of your life, progress of your life, somewhere on this timeline. Knowing that the ultimate goal of your salvation is glorification, what you have to do is put a mark on that timeline that reveals how far down along that road to glorification you are right now. I don't mean by life of living how many years till you die. I mean how much work has God been able to do in your life to change you from glory to glory before he really changes you come the end. We call it sanctification. Sank, like sink, cleansing. How much cleansing of your life has taken place where you have become more godly, more like Christ from the day of your salvation till the day he comes for you? Where are you on that line? That tells me, however far or short you are on that line, it tells me how much you understand of the goal orientation of eternity. If that's the goal there, it is the goal now. And that's how the resurrection practically affects your daily life. Because it teaches you the goal orientation of eternity so that you can be encouraged to live victoriously in Christ. And that's where we come down to verses 57 to 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the victory of God through Christ that sets forth that apprehending principle, a principle we find illustrated in Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes there that I may know him, that is, know Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. In other words, I'm striving for something. I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. So let's think about that for a minute. That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. Two people are chasing. Paul is talking about chasing after Christ, but what does it mean if I can apprehend the same way I'm apprehended? That is Christ chasing us. I don't mean chasing like he can't catch us and he's got some issue and that type of thing. but it is Christ apprehending us for salvation, for future glorification, and for right now, what we call that theological term, sanctification, where he changes our lives today. To be victorious in our living, to be victorious in the righteousness that is in Christ, to be victorious in all these things where we would be, should be, and somehow think that we could be, if only we did. Victory. Victory. The apprehending principle is this. Just as much as you and I are following after Christ, he is following after us. And he does so that he may rid us of our sins and produce in us a copy of himself. And that's how we come to the end of the matter. It is through the power of the Spirit that God raised Jesus from the dead that he effects that change in our life. It is that self-same Spirit that God has given us and that lives within us that effects that change. All you and I are responsible for is listening. You and I think we have to do this stuff, right? We've got this list of these activities. We must be busy doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this, because if we don't, we're not successful Christians. Oh, how much time, brother, do you spend? I spend 95 solid minutes. Let me tell you, I'm just so spiritual. How much time do you spend reading the Word? Oh, I get up at 4 a.m. and I do this until 7. And I tell you, I'm really super. I've got this list of things I must check off. It is my doing. It is my doing. It is my doing. What creates in you a victorious Christian life? All you're doing, or the Spirit? We talk about the fruits of the Spirit, and we use absurd illustrations. When I plant an apple tree in the yard, what do I expect to grow from the apple tree? Peaches. Wrong. Apples. And when I plant that tree in the yard, I may first have to cultivate some soil, like the heart soil of my heart. Get it ready for the seed that's going to be planted. Then the seed goes in, and once the seed goes into the ground, what do I have to do manually to that seed to get it to do what it's supposed to do? Do I have to dig the seed up every day and rub on it nice and get it nice and warm? And, oh, I love you, little seed. And, you know, make it special and then put it back in the ground. And say, okay, I gave it its love today so it will grow. What do you have to do to that seed for it to naturally start to take root in the earth? What do you have to do to it? You may water on top of the seed, but you don't do anything to the seed. The seed acts all by itself. Putting water on the seed is much like you taking care of your spiritual life to expose yourself to the Word of God, yes. To expose yourself to prayer, yes. But who creates the change? And it is that seed, once it is planted, it is that Spirit that produces its own fruit. It doesn't need you to drum up love today. Oh, I need to love my wife more. I need to walk in the Spirit more, so I'm going to love my wife. It doesn't need you to drum up anything. All it needs you to do is listen when it says, ah, there's your bride. You should really give her a compliment. Ah, she has just said something that offends you. You should probably hold your tongue. Ah, and on the list goes. You merely have to listen. The Spirit will do all its own guiding. It will do all its own talking. And through you will produce all its own fruit. If you listen and obey it. And the next thing you know, what does your wife also think? Wow, he's changed. Never used to be that way. Where's all this love coming from? Where am I getting all this? You didn't have to do anything. The Spirit of God did it in you. If that Spirit is number one within, and then secondly, if you listened and acted according to its promptings, it will produce its own fruit. So the key to victorious Christian living is not drumming something up. It is living by the Spirit that is within. It is not only the power of the Spirit that God plans to raise us up from the dead, it's the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead that he plans to change your present person. Did you know that godliness transcends personality? I might come to God being a rebel-rousing, just whatever kind of person, and someone's like, wow, can you believe that person found religion? I mean, have you ever seen people like that? And all of a sudden, their disposition changes, their mentality changes, their speech changes, all kinds of things changes. Why did that change? Because they figured a Christian maybe shouldn't say those words or have that attitude or be so angry? No, the Spirit did that. Do you remember the demoniac of Gadara? Vile threatenings, vile words. Supernatural strength breaking multitudes of chains. And when Christ drove the demons out of him, what did the scripture say about his entire demeanor? People couldn't believe it. They just couldn't believe it. That's the power of the Spirit. You don't have to do anything but live in it. And God puts it within once you accept him as your Savior. Through the power of the Spirit, God raised Jesus from the dead. Through the power of the Spirit, we can be indwelled in the Spirit. Through the power of the Spirit, God changes so that we may live a daily life by that resurrection power. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And what he's praying is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give unto the church, unto his God's people, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know something. Number one, the hope of their calling to salvation. Number two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are. And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and the example he uses right in Scripture, which he wrought when he raised Christ from the dead. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see, ladies and gentlemen, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every other part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every area of gospel truth. It's the cornerstone of the New Testament church's existence. It's the focal point of all her practice. And this alone, by the power of that self-same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is the only way that you and I will be anywhere near steadfast. It is the only way that you and I will be anywhere near unmovable. And let me ask you, what kinds of things does it take to move something? Earlier this week, we all saw an example of what a big, large power will do when it comes up against the embankment of a bridge. And something moved. And it was catastrophic. But imagine how much stronger the power of God is in the heart and life. Not moved. Calamity and destruction falls all around, but in heart we are not moved. Steadfast. Abounding. Always in the work of the Lord. And so, ladies and gentlemen, go forth today in the power of your risen Savior, in the power of the risen Lord, living a victorious Christian life. Your faith is not in vain. We are not preaching foolishness. This is the gospel of Christ. So live in the power of the resurrection. Let's pray. We'll sing a closing song and be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and thank you, Lord God, for just the power the power and wisdom of God shown in Christ's life, the power and wisdom of God shown in Christ's death, and the power and wisdom of God even in this resurrection. And so, Lord, may we live today in light of your power, the resurrection power, in light of the Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.